The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to continue with verse 50. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to make the adjustments to His plan. This is accomplished, we believe, very simply by the consistent intake and application of the principles of the Word of God as they are taught systematically from the original languages. If one is attempting to teach the Bible and does not at least refer to the original languages, then he is not doing the job at all. Simply put, English translations are good at best and in some cases horrible. And so therefore one must have a knowledge of what's behind the language so that he can know exactly what was being said. We fully believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth. And so, therefore, each believer should strive for the highest level of teaching, the most teaching that they can get. In other words, if one is going to make the adjustments, he should make this his first, really, and only priority in life. So, therefore, that is why we have assembled together here under the principle of the local church, the authorized institution for the dissemination of the truth, the only New Testament authorized institution for the dissemination of the truth. And under the function of the pastor teacher, so that we can take the doctrine that leads to godliness and make the adjustments to his plan. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Putting aside the sin nature is critical to all of this, since if one sits here out of fellowship, he will warp and distort the plan of God along the lines of his own trends, rather than as it is in Christ. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide in grace, recognizing that if we pursue your plan, that you will pursue us with all the blessings that you have promised, that we need not concern ourselves with factors like what we will eat and what we will put on, but rather with the pursuit of your plan, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that you would indeed add all these things to us as a function of your grace and as a function of phase two righteousness on the part of the believer. We recognize that our righteousness does not come by a system of works, but rather through the imputation of faith, and that ultimately phase two righteousness comes by walking in fellowship and applying the principles that we have learned from your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are ready to continue dealing with the matters that lead up to the crucifixion of Christ, the realities that began to weigh on him very heavily on the night, and certainly even before then, but we see it dramatically on the night of his arrest as he takes the disciples and leaves the city of Jerusalem following what is commonly known as the Last Supper, where he institutes the ritual that we know as the Lord's Table or the Eucharist. And as they have moved across the Valley of the Kidron to a garden located somewhere on the western side, it seems, of the Mount of Olives, a place called Gethsemane, which, of course, the Mount of Olives is called that because it was largely an olive grove at that time, and very many olive trees grew there. Jesus withdraws from the main body of disciples, leaves eight of them somewhere towards the entrance to the garden. We do not know precisely where. Takes Peter, James, and John with him, and they are witnesses to his agony in the garden as he wrestles in his humanity with the matter of whether or not he wants to die for the sins of the world. It is not just a matter of whether he will face crucifixion, but the bigger issue of separation from the Father, spiritual death, something he had never experienced. and something for which he had no capacity, no understanding. And so therefore, like us, death is an unknown. It was an unknown for him in that regard. He had to make this choice to be obedient to the Father or disobedient. Either way, he was going to die spiritually. Disobedience would render his sinlessness null and void. And obedience would cause him to bear the sins of the world, as we know, between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. on that Friday. And so as he asked them to stay awake with him, to pray, to watch, to be alert to what's going on, not because he needed a guard there or anything like that, but for their own spiritual well-being. And Peter, James, and John, like the rest of them, would fail. Nothing is mentioned about the eight, but presumably they, like the others, had fallen asleep. And so it was late at night, as we do know. This is probably now approaching 1 or 2 in the morning. Certainly it would seem after midnight. And Jesus deals with this issue, wrestles with the reality of dying for the sins of the world. And in his humanity, if there was any other way, he prays for God to set up that way, to deliver him from what is coming upon him. And he knows it is possible. He uses a first-class condition. All things are possible with God. That does not mean God will do all things. So all things are within his capability, other than certain issues. As we know, the scripture is pretty clear. God cannot lie. That's not within his power. Even omniscience and omnipotence will not allow God to lie. God cannot fail. God cannot deny himself. There are some things that we know he can't do, but can he manipulate the circumstances of life and have a secondary plan by which he can provide the potential for salvation for mankind without Christ having to undergo all this? And as he prays about this, he knows God can do it. The question becomes, will he do it? And there develops in here a real tension between what we would understand as the love of God, the concern of God for his son, and indeed for all his children, and the fact that God does not shield his own children from suffering. And when we see the type of suffering that his son had to endure, this should be a lesson for the believer that the phase two niche, as Jesus has already warned him, if you're going to be my disciple, this is essentially a death march. This is essentially you giving up the rights to your life, to submitting yourself to the will of God, whatever that may entail, good, bad, or otherwise. And in many cases, it entails, and in all cases, it will entail some suffering, the level and degree of which, of course, is determined by God, and not by the individual believer. Natural, normal human beings shy away from suffering. They do not want to experience it. They want to have a life that is pleasant. They want to have a life that is characterized by happiness, a lack of suffering, and these types of things. And Jesus was no exception to this. But in the devil's world, we are trapped behind enemy lines. We are aliens and strangers in a land that we're merely passing through, just as he was. The stay here is very short, very temporal, compared to the long ages of eternity which we are facing. And we live in the light of the fact that eternity is massive in scope and in duration. And the facts there should, of course, motivate us, if we understand them properly, to make decisions in time that are commensurate with maximum phase three blessing. Decisions made in time that are not commensurate with maximum phase three blessings are generally fueled by selfishness, self-centeredness, other factors in which the believer puts other things first, really before the directive will of God. And as we know, God's will, the directive will, the permissive will, the overruling will, we divide these for the purposes of analysis, ultimately what God wants in our lives. And then what he will allow, and then ultimately what he will not allow, and he will overrule you and kill you at some point. And all believers are either going to go out under dying grace, or they're going to go out under God's directive will, or his overruling will, when he takes them out against their will. And there doesn't appear to be in the scriptures a lot in between. There is this void, this sort of gray area in which believers die and they're not oriented, and yet somehow they're going to be blessed. That does not appear to be the tone of Scripture at all. It appears to be that those who are oriented are blessed with such things as dying grace, Those who are not come under God's overruling will, and he takes them out. And I don't want to go out that way. I don't know about you, but I don't. I would prefer to go out under dying grace if I have to go out at all. And again, as we pointed out, even with the revised doctrine of the fig tree, it does not change the fact that we live in the last days. It is just that this was never a sign for the church. This is a sign for those living in Daniel's 70th week. And so just as the Antichrist, the appearance of the Antichrist was a sign. When you see him take his place in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and declare himself to be God, then you better flee from Jerusalem. This is the sign, the last sign, in fact, to get out. And so God provides what is necessary in terms of understanding for the adjusted believer, and he can make these adjustments. And as we live in the last days, ultimately we may not have the full 70 years that we're promised in Scripture. And that's just and no one's promised that, in fact. It is just merely a statement that the general lifespan of a man is about 70 years. And that by reason of strength, we may get 80. But this does not factor in things like Bible doctrine is healing to the bones. And that people who orient to God are blessed in their health in ways that other people are not. I can be a big testimony to that in that I should be in constant pain pretty much. I have a little bit of pain, nothing that I can't live with, nothing that I really need medication for. But with the traumatic motorcycle wreck, I should be in pain all the time. And yet God has spared me all of that. And I would attribute it to the years of pursuing the truth and making this my priority rather than pursuing all the other things in life that one can pursue. And so if the priorities are correct, God will bless people. So as Jesus asked these men to stay awake and pray, they do not. And he realizes fully his aloneness at this time, most critical juncture in the angelic conflict. Jesus realizes he is completely and utterly alone. Only the Father can support him. And the Father will not prevent this suffering. And he knows it. So he has to either orient or maladjust. That's his two choices. Just as that's the two choices of every believer. Orientation or maladjustment. People like to believe that there's this big gray area. There's not a big gray area. It's you're either orienting or you're not. You're maladjusting. And you have to deal with it in those terms because the reality is, in any given situation, God has a directive will. He has that which he desires. So as he finds them sleeping, he rebukes them, again, whether one would translate these things as questions or direct statements. They're first questions, but then the second time when Jesus comes back, I believe they're almost comments bordering on sarcasm. What? Sleep the rest of the night away then. I've had it with you guys at that level. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners, and here you are asleep. Not praying, not alert, not doing the things I've told you to do, rather substituting, in this case, I understand they're fatigued. I understand that it's been a long day, and it's late in the evenings, after, again, 1 or 2 in the morning by now. And so, therefore, they are tired. But Jesus says, enough's enough, spend the rest of the night sleeping for all I care. I don't care anymore. Whatever you want to do, just do it. Go ahead and make your stupid mistakes and live with them. And they will. And Peter hasn't yet gotten to the real height of his own stupidity. He will. All of this God will use to humble him, to demonstrate that arrogance does not advance one in God's plan. This idea that Peter thought he was better than the other disciples. And he makes that plain when Jesus told him he was going to betray him. He said, even though the rest of the night, and I'm pretty sure they will. But not me. I'm different. I'm better. I'm above all this. I don't care what you say. You're just my spiritual leader. You don't really know what you're talking about. You probably only talk to hear your head roar, Jesus. And of course, nobody would say that to him, but their actions say that. Their actions say that they didn't listen. They didn't care. They weren't concentrating. And it's going to cost them. And ultimately, it's going to cost Peter enough that he is, as the devil puts it, going to be sifted like wheat. And that has the idea of an extreme crushing, that you did not separate the wheat from the chaff apart from pressure. Great pressure, in fact. And so, as he tells them, enough's enough, just go ahead and sleep, doesn't matter now. And then Judas arrives with the mob, Again, I don't see any indication really that Romans were present. If they were here, it was merely in an advisory capacity. They are not in charge of this detail by any stretch, as has been consistently taught, really, that the Romans, because they use this word spira, they take it to be only a Roman term. But there's great indications, isagogical information, that the Jews had in their system, their military temple police, adopted military titles and were using these things freely of themselves. And so they arrived there, with a police force, we might say, in order to arrest Jesus. There doesn't appear any, up to this point anyway, it does not appear that they are here for anybody but Jesus. There is no indication, but we will get an indication tonight, this morning rather, that at that night, they did seek to seize one of the other people present. Now, we're not told who it was or why he was even there. It was not one of the 11. That much we pretty well know. They were already there. But someone shows up for whatever reason, whatever purpose. It could be they heard noises outside. They may be in close enough proximity to someone's home that they hear this. And obviously it's night. I mean, it's a full moon, so it's probably fairly bright, since the full moon coincided with the Passover. But they are out there armed with clubs, and it's probably somewhat noisy, although there would be great reasons for them to be quiet. This is designed to be done under the cover of darkness. This is designed to be done very cautiously and to arouse a minimum of response from anybody. So if they, it would seem to me, they would almost have snuck up on Jesus. That would be the plan. And again, I think Judas was, we might say, loosely blessed in his stupidity as he leads them to Jesus. I suspect, again, first they went back to the upper room. He took the group there first. That only makes sense. That was where he had left them, and there was no indication that they were not going to remain there. But Jesus leaves, and again, much of what he does and says during this time is not recorded by Mark. It is recorded in John and John alone. The lengthy discourse that he gives the disciples on matters of love and persecution and other factors that he knows are quickly going to become a reality for them. Again, he has largely shielded them through all of this by his very presence. As their spiritual leader, he took a lot of heat in the angelic conflict and kept them out of some trouble. And was a lightning rod in some ways for the hostility that existed in the religious establishment against them. But that hostility is about to be transferred from him, because he's no longer present, to them. And he warns them that this is coming with the comment about getting a sword if you don't have one. He is not advocating armed resistance either, which Peter, of course, as we know, tries. And so Peter lops off the ear, this poor unfortunate guy who is there, the slave of the high priest, named Malchus. John alone gives his name, but John had some sort of a relationship. We don't know exactly what it was. That John was known to the high priest, and he knew people that were intimately related to the high priest, up to and including his slave. And this may have well been his chief steward in the household. And he is there as a representative of Caiaphas. And Peter takes out and goes for armed resistance. And Jesus says, no. No, we're not going to do this. And he heals the guy immediately. And again, the only reason he took off his ear, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He wanted to take his neck off. He was aiming to take his head off. Peter wanted to kill the guy. And he figured this was the time. And this was the way that Messiah would be getting his kingdom. Of course, he's wrong once again. He continues right up to the very end to manifest his arrogance and stupidity, and was completely wrong, but that didn't stop him. As you will observe in the lives of believers, they may know they're wrong, but that doesn't matter. Well, it's not going to stop them. They're going to do what they're going to do. So the Jesus heals all this and then chides the group. Why are you doing this in this way? You're treating me like I'm some kind of criminal. That I'm a strong-armed bandit who's tried to rob you in some ways. I taught in the temple without violence, there was rancor, but much of it was on the part of the hearers, not on his part. But he also had given some fairly definitive, scathing denunciations of the religious leadership during this last day on Wednesday. So he says, this is the way you come out and do this. Would you do this to any other rabbi? Any other teacher? Would you operate in this fashion? And the answer is no. He's not. They would not. And so we're up to that point now where the crowd is there to arrest Jesus. And we get the fulfillment of what he had told them back in Mark verse 27 of chapter 14. You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And it makes it sound like, if you follow it chronologically, you would think, well, the shepherd gets struck down first and then the sheep are scattered. In this case, the sheep are scattered before the shepherd is actually struck down. If one views the striking down as dealing with his spiritual and physical death, which is typically how that's interpreted. But just the arrest of the shepherd was enough. The arrest of the shepherd was enough to scatter the sheep. And in verse 50, they all left him and ran away. And as a chi here, it's actually translated this time. And then the verb, aorist active participle of apiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. The word has to do with a separation of some sort. The separation can be physical, mental, spiritual. It's used in various contexts. It's used in the context of a marriage separation, i.e. divorce. It's used in the context of separation from sins, i.e. forgiveness. It's used in the context here of a physical separation. And having, and here the better term would be abandoned. At this point they abandon him. They run away to save their own lives. Left him is a little generic for the force of the word in this context. And he had warned them that they would do this, and of course they all denied it. So Peter, in spite of the fact that he is the loudest, most vocal, most evident one of the bunch, was not in any way, in some ways, much different than the rest of them. They also did not believe Jesus when he told them certain things. They thought they knew better. And that's the occupational hazard of a sheep. He thinks he knows better than his shepherd. And Jesus uses this analogy freely. So having abandoned him is Jesus, the pronoun autos, they fled. They ran away. Phugo is the verb, P-H-E-U-G-O. This means to seek safety from danger by fleeing, running away. And then you actually have here the nominative at the end of the sentence, which is a little out of position. Of typical Greek sentence structure. The nominative normally would occur first. And it has this air of finality. And they abandoned him and fled. There is no connective chi here, although they supply one. And having abandoned him, they fled. All of them. And that's the air of finality. Not just some of them, all of them. It's over. They're done. They're finished. They've run away just like he said they would. And, of course, they all denied they would do it, and then here they are doing it. Now, what are you thinking as you're doing this, as you're running away? Are you thinking, Jesus told me I would do this? He told them before, I'm going to tell you all things before they happen so you'll know that I am him. That I knew exactly what I was talking about all along. It was you that were misguided, you that were maladjusted. I knew what was going on. And he points it out to him and then proves it to him by telling him. And then, of course, it all unfolds just the way he had told them that it would. So they fled, all of them. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. And as a chi here that is typically not translated, a young man is neaniskos. N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S. Neaniskos. This means a youth or a relatively young man. Age is not really, we're not told here. Probably not much more than 10, 12, 15 years old. Nothing. He's not real old. He's not an adult by any stretch. But again, we're not given his age, just the fact that he's relatively young. A young man, a certain one. They've just translated this. They skipped essentially in the translation the indefinite pronoun tis. A certain young man. And often this construction is used when one wishes to suggest that Mark might know who this young man is. But he doesn't say him, and he doesn't mention his name. And of course, he's the only one that mentions this. And this could very well be, I mean, again, as we know, this recollection of Mark, this version, is Peter's translation. This is in relationship to what Peter, very much what Peter's version of this would have been. So either maybe Peter knew the young man, recognized him, or he may have been the only one that was far enough back to see this. We're not really told. But when it said they all left him and fled, then Peter, of course, fled too. Now, some maybe ran further than others. That will become fairly evident as we go later on into this narrative. And Mark doesn't deal with it. Well, actually, he does. If you look down to verse 54, it just says Peter had followed him at a distance. Mark's narrative does not mention the fact that John and Peter are together. Why, we don't know. Again, each author has their own individual purposes, and that we don't know exactly why, but we do know from John's account that John was with him. And we know from John's account, by the way, John's an honest witness, he records the fact that he could outrun Peter. Of all the things to record in the Bible, I was faster than him. It's like a Seinfeld episode. You know? I was faster than him. I ran ahead of him. But he doesn't use the first person, so you don't know. If you're not in the know about John, you don't know it's him he's talking about. But it is him. So I would suspect in this case, John outran Peter too, in the attempt to flee, to save their lives. But when you look ahead, Peter followed at a distance. Maybe meaning he didn't run off as far. And maybe John didn't run off as far. We're not told the spatial orientation of when these guys ran and what happened exactly. So a young man was following him. Imperfect, active, indicative of soon ako lutheo. Ako lutheo means to follow, akolutheo. Soon means with. So why this guy is out here, it would appear, I mean, the natural reading of this might suggest that he had followed them out from the city. And that's a possibility. Why he would have followed them, we're not told. Or that the young man had seen them going into the garden. Perhaps he lived in the vicinity and wondered what was up. If you hear noise outside your house at night, you might get up to investigate. But we're not told where the young man came from. I do not take, an ako lutheo is a verb that is used in some cases of following as a disciple. There's no indication that this is the case here. That it is more a physical following. The verb's only used three times. And it's used of a physical following. But the imperfect suggests he'd followed him for some distance. Now, imperfects are usually designed to communicate short-term things, but that lasted for a particular duration. And we're not told how long it lasted. He may have only followed him for 2 minutes. He could have followed him for 10 minutes. We're not told specifically how long it was. Nor do we know exactly how long it would have taken them to get out of Jerusalem to get out to Gethsemane. If this is a 10 or 15-minute walk, probably not even that far, because we know that Bethany was only 2 miles away. And the indication is that trip never took them much time. If they were walking at a good clip, they could have covered 2 miles. And very much of it, of course, Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, up towards the top on the east. And so much of the trip was downhill. Well, I learned in Alaska, you can make better time downhill than up. And I should have brought my picture of the defeated hikers to show you that. The reality is, this trip could have been made pretty quick. It probably was just a matter of minutes to get out to Gethsemane. And this is why I don't think it took Judas long to find him. Even though they weren't at the house, it didn't take him very long to find him, because they weren't very far apart spatially. So a young man was following after him, or following with him. Again, why or how long he followed, we don't know. Was he from the Mount of Olives there? Did he live there? We don't know. Did he follow from Jerusalem? We don't know. And people, and you'd be astonished at how many interpreters make definitive statements. We know this guy came out of Jerusalem. No, we don't. The text doesn't say that. He could have just been right there. He could have been following him for 2 minutes. We just don't know. And he was following with him. Him is Jesus, the autos, the pronoun. Having clothed himself, wearing is the way they've translated this. You got the verb periballo, which literally means to cast around. And so it's used of clothing, particularly things like robes and that sort of thing. It means to throw or cast and then parry around. So having clothed himself, and again, the perfect participle in the middle voice indicates that he's involved in the action himself and in the results of the action. I mean, when you get up and get dressed, it's always a middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English. But we would translate it almost with a reflexive pronoun. He clothed himself, having clothed himself. Or having put on, we might say. And then this word, sindon, is an accusative feminine singular for what he put on. S-I-N-D-O-N. Only used six times in the scripture. And this means a linen cloth of some sort. They've translated it linen sheet. Maybe it is a linen sheet. Maybe it's just a nightshirt. I mean, it could be in a linen garment. We don't really know what he was wearing. It's coolish out, which is weird. But again, if this was somebody maybe just outside his house, maybe he's a homeowner there. He's probably not a homeowner because he's a very young man, it would seem. It's not a homeowner there, but maybe a child that was awakened at some point in the proceedings and throws on some clothes to go out. And it's cold, but he doesn't throw on much. But most likely, this would indicate he was close by and didn't intend to be outside very long. I mean, it's one thing if you hear a noise and you kind of walk outside and you're dressed for bed. But if it's another thing, if you go ahead and put on a coat or a heavy warm robe or something like that before you go out thinking you might be outside longer. So this would appear to be very spur of the moment. So this leads me more to the conclusion that he was right there, not far away at all. He did not intend to be gone long. Now again, that doesn't rule out that he couldn't have come from Jerusalem and he didn't know where Jesus was going. But if he was going to follow Jesus and he didn't know where he was going, one might think he would have dressed warmer if he had followed from Jerusalem. And particularly, as has been suggested, that this is Mark himself. This is one of the interpretations, or not interpretations, because there's nothing in the text that allows you to interpret this as Mark. But the fact is, if it was, the suggestion has been made that they met at Mark's parents' house, and that when Jesus and the disciples left, Mark snuck out behind them. Well, if he was doing that, I would think he would dress a little more appropriately. Because it is a cool evening. We don't know that yet. But if you look ahead again, the text will point this out to us. Verse 54, when Peter arrives in the courtyard, he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. And Peter was probably dressed for the evening. And he's still cold. And we know certainly that the military police sent out to get him would have been dressed for the occasion, and they were cold. So this, again, the idea, I think, is that this may have been somebody there relatively close on the Mount of Olives that was awakened by the whatever noises there were. So having clothed himself in a linen garment is best here. Upon, preposition epi here, which is normally used to mark position, upon gumnas. Gumnas, G-U-M-N-O-S. And we get our word like gymnastics. Gymnasium comes from this word. Means without clothing, naked or bare. Doesn't mean he was totally naked. He could have had on a loincloth, which we would call had on his underwear. But he throws on something very light, which again would suggest to me he didn't plan on being out long. Or he would have dressed more for the occasion. So clearly this is sort of a spur of the moment thing. This is not planned out by any stretch. But again, I don't think a lot of this was planned out. The ones making the plans are the religious leaders. They're the ones that appear to be having planned all this. Everybody else kind of appears to just play their little part as it unfolds. So again, he didn't have to be completely naked, but he could have been. The word allows for either interpretation here. And having clothed himself with a linen garment over his body, his naked body, barely dressed. And they seized him. And as a chi, then the verb krateo, to grab or seize, literally to lay hands on, to use force or power on. They seized him, i.e. the young man in view. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. But is the mild adversative here, conjunction, duh. He is actually the definite article here used as a pronoun, not uncommon in the Greek. You will see this pretty regularly. He, that one. The one in view previously, the young man, we might say, pulled free is katalipo. K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. Katalipo is, and again, this is an aorist active participle, precedes the action of the verb, having pulled free. And the word means literally to leave or leave behind. So pulled free is the way they've translated, but having left behind the linen sheet, the garment, the linen garment, whatever it was he was wearing. Maybe he just threw a sheet over himself. Who knows? Again, that would almost indicate greater proximity to what's going on. One would not, if he was going out of Jerusalem, just grab a sheet and quickly throw it on, one wouldn't think. Again, it could have happened. Again, the impulsive nature of youth could have happened. We don't know. But he's made a mistake, number one, by being there. He was not invited to this. He was not a part of the arrest party, and he was not a part of Jesus' group. And he is what we would like to call in the wrong place at the wrong time. Very much so. And so he leaves behind. He pulled free is the way, again, they've translated. Threw off or left behind the linen garment and escaped naked. Having thrown aside the linen garment, naked he ran. Is naked here, the nominative masculine singular of the adjective, gumnos again. Naked, and then phugo, the verb there, the same one we had seen before, of the disciples. This young man does exactly the same thing the disciples do. He flees for his life. He escaped, as they've translated it here, naked. And the idea of escaping from danger is very much in the verb phugo. He recognizes, I'm in danger here. But why are they grabbing me? And he doesn't stick around to find out. He says, I'm booking, I'm getting out of here. Well, point one, at this point in the narrative, the arrest of Jesus is complete. What Mark records here has generated some questions as to why the incident in verses 51 and 52 is even included. Well, two, this has led to a number of theories which are all speculative in nature, and which cannot be proven from the text itself. This is one of the real problems with theories. You have to ask yourself, will the text bear it? And just because the text will bear it, doesn't mean you should burden the text with it. And again, many interpreters do not stick to what the text will actually prove. They get very creative. They read their ideas into it and say, well, the text will bear it, so we can run with it. That's a danger in an exegete. Just because a text will bear something, again, doesn't mean it's what it's saying. And you have to ask yourself, in terms of the narrative, one, why this is here. And again, one of the theories advanced is that this is John Mark. And that would explain why it's here. Because Mark and Peter would have been very keenly aware of all of this, where the other guys might not have paid as much attention. But the fact is, Matthew was there, John was there to suggest that only Peter saw this. It says more, again, than any of the texts say. We're just not told that. Well, some have suggested that this incident is placed here as a form of comic relief. I mean, this is all the most serious stuff in the world ever happened. Sort of like a clown at a funeral, which would seem pretty out of place given the gravity of the situation. It doesn't seem that Mark has gone for a lot of comic relief in his text here. In other places, reading Mark and following his structure and the way he puts this together, it doesn't appear that Mark finds any of this funny. So to throw this in here, I mean, the incident in and of itself is a little funny. I mean, if you were standing there watching it, you might even laugh. Who knows? If you didn't know what was going on. You see this guy running off naked, fearing for his life, you know, maybe screaming like a girl. Who knows? You might say, oh, that's funny. Well, some have suggested that's why it's here, is to kind of give the reader a break from the gravity of the situation. I don't think that's the reason it's here. B, some have suggested that Mark includes this incident because he was writing himself into the story in an anonymous fashion, similar to the way Hitchcock or Tarantino do in their movies. See, others believe that it was included because the young man was known to the readers. Well, if he's known to the readers, why not mention his name? The readers would know that. But he intentionally leaves him anonymous here. So if the readers knew him, there's no indication. And he would be able to corroborate Mark's account. But an individual young man out on the Mount of Olives at 2 in the morning, Who's going to remember all that? And again, recognize that this all occurs in 33 A.D., and Mark is probably writing at least in the 50s A.D., if not in the 60s. I mean, we really don't know specifically when Mark wrote this, but the best indication that I found, if I remember right from the introduction to this, is that it was somewhere in the early to mid-60s. So we're talking 25, 30 years later. I mean, why include this anonymous guy if you're trying to make a point? 25 years after the fact. That doesn't seem to me to bear a lot of merit. Some think that since it is too inconsequential to actually have a factual place in Mark's account, they then seek to provide a symbolic meaning to the incident. In other words, this didn't really happen, but Mark includes this here because he wants us to see something. He's trying to make a point. Well, what point would he be trying to make? All the other disciples have ran off. What point would he be making? What would this symbolize in that regard? Well, E, there are a few fringe views that are not widely, and some of these are kind of fringe, but there's even more fringe views that are not widely accepted. And the first involves seeing an allusion to a passage in Amos. And that's in Amos 2:16. Somewhere between Joel and Obadiah. I have to get me one of those iPads where I can find this stuff faster. Bible program for the pastor. Now we know we're in trouble. Amos 2:16, even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. And this is a millennial prophecy, or certainly not millennial, but this is a prophecy with respect to the final portion of the last days. When, in fact, these people do not want to hear the prophets prophesy. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. They want to have it the way they want it. And so they rule out hearing those who will tell them opposite. They cut them out of the... And essentially, this is one of the things with the doctrine of separation. If you apply doctrine, you'll hardly ever have to apply the doctrine of separation. People will apply it for you. You won't have to mess with it much. We are going to review that coming up. But you won't have to apply it. Generally, people will do it for you. So he tells him in verse 12, you've commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. And he's warning them about a judgment that's going to come on them, and flight will perish from the swift. And the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. So this is a deal of utter destruction that comes upon the complete decimation of an army, a military force in which even the strongest of men cower and run away. So some will see that here, but that's a prophecy of judgment. There's no indication. I mean, there is a judgment going on here, but there's no indication that this is sort of a military type thing, other than the group. Again, we know that the temple police had organized themselves in a military fashion. Well, however, there's nothing in that passage that would remotely relate to Jesus' arrest. And the use of the term neoniskos, young man or youth, for the strong of heart would be out of place. We don't normally expect young men to be particularly brave in the face of battle. We normally expect that of the more stalwart warriors, those who have been trained and hardened by conflict. Well, some have suggested that it is reminiscent of the incident in Genesis, where Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, leaving his cloak behind. Genesis 39:12. And again, giving you here some background into the number of deviations in terms of interpretation that one can find for a relatively benign verse, I think, all told. This incident is relatively benign. It very much parallels and mirrors what the disciples are doing. But Genesis 39:12, and this was where Joseph was essentially accosted by Potiphar's wife, who had no shame, and decided she wanted to have sex with Joseph. And it was not unusual, still not unusual, for these wealthy women to engage in their dalliances behind the master's back when he's gone, their husband's back. And Joseph resisted her. Joseph said no. And she kept pounding on him. She didn't give up. This is the aggressive woman who will not stop no matter how often she's told no. The cougar, shall we say, in this case, in this context. And Joseph refuses because he's righteous. And Joseph recognizes he's been entrusted with authority within the household, and that he answers to his boss. Very much the master-slave relationship in play here. And Joseph is a slave in the household. And this she spoke to Joseph in verse 10 day after day, and he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. He sought to maintain a physical separation from her even within the household. Where she might be, he would avoid. And if he saw her coming, he would probably go in the opposite direction. You'd think this would send a signal. But no, not to this woman. And so it happened one day in the house that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled. But this is a matter of a righteous man fleeing a sinful situation. That's not what we've got here in the garden. While there may be a parallel that they're both fleeing and they both lose their garment, that's where the parallel ends. This is a guy fleeing for his life. This is Joseph fleeing a sinful situation or potentially sinful situation. This is Joseph applying doctrine. There's no indication this young man's applying doctrine at all. He's running for his life. Well, some have noted that the use of the term sindone, linen garment or linen sheet, is also used for the burial wrapping of Jesus. Now that is true enough in Mark 15:46, as we get ahead to the end of that chapter. And Joseph of Arimathea, as he buries Jesus, makes provisions for his burial. He bought a linen cloth and took him, wrapped him in linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then they see a link here between the young man leaving his white garment and the young man that appears in the tomb clothed in a white robe. See, how creative is this? You look at all these potential explanations that have been offered over the course of the church age, some 2,000 years. Some older, more ancient than others. But none of these, to me, bear any real relationship to the text of what we actually have. And in 16:5, entering into the tomb, they see a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. So, is this an angel? No. The young man in the tomb is an angel. This is not an angel out there in the garden. There's no indication that it's an angel at all. He's defined, in fact, as a young man. Well, Jay, these interpreters go so far to suggest that the young man represents the disciples who have been rehabilitated. Well, that they're not. They're not rehabilitated at this point. Why? How would he represent them? They are off running for their lives, scared to death. As seen in the fact that he is now wearing a white robe. Well, again, very speculative. It has nothing to do actually with the text. And then Kay, another more fanciful suggestion is that the reader should envision the young man as Jesus himself. This is the kind of crap I have to wade through. And I just want you to know, sometimes it's comical and sometimes it's just tedious. But to let you know that I've looked at this stuff, because I have people come up, "Did you consider this?" Yes, I did. He has been caught and held fast by those who have come to arrest him. He is put on trial and executed by the authority of the procurator Pilate. However, in the end, he escaped from the human hands that sought to hold him in capture, in death, in the tomb. He only leaves a burial shroud behind him in the tomb. And this guy is actually a professor of Greek, or not anymore, I think he's retired. And you would think that, you know, if you really knew Greek, that you would not get this fanciful in your exegesis and interpretation. But no, he does. This is a guy who actually should know better in all of this. But at any rate, this is the kind of things that are advanced out there. And yes, I've looked at them all. And yes, most of them are ludicrous. Have no bearing really on the text. Well, the literary links, and these are all just that, literary links based on a word or a phrase, or that the situation is similar. They're fleeing. You know, a verb, a noun there, the garment. Those are just literary links. That's all they are. But they're not sufficient to warrant such identifications. Further, as France has noted, the range of competing and conflicting interpretations does not inspire confidence. When you've got this many guys getting this far afield, it would be very difficult, I would think, to take confidence in any of that, or to place confidence in any of that. So for what can be stated is that this very brief and unexplained appearance does introduce the reader to the fact that there was someone else in the Garden of Gethsemane who was not one of the 11 remaining apostles. And if one were to see this young man representing anything, he would represent the disciples, who all likewise abandoned the scene and fled for their lives. But why would you need someone to represent the disciples? We're told specifically in verse 50, the disciples represent the disciples. They all left him and fled. So we know that what the disciples did. You don't need anybody to represent them in that sense. But there is, again, a little bit of a parallel to another verse here. Well, 6, it has become very clear to the apostles that Jesus does not intend to resist arrest and is content to allow himself to be taken by those sent to arrest him. And 7, whatever fears they had on the way to Jerusalem have not been calmed by the events of the last week. And they now know that their fears were very well founded. And we were just kind of mentioned, that was mentioned in passing back in Mark 10:32 as they were approaching Jerusalem. As they're coming up there, and they were on the road. Now this is from Jericho, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to explain to them what was going to happen to him. And of course, this does not inspire any more confidence in the disciples. And as we know, by this time in the evening, the disciples are tired, they are depressed, they are scared. Every sort of negative emotion you might imagine is running through their minds. And then when this all comes down and the arrest actually gets there and the time is at hand, their fears just run rampant, as you might imagine. And when Jesus is taken, their worst nightmares are coming true right before their eyes. There's a passage in the book of Job where he says, what I feared has come upon me. And this tells you that Job had certain fears he lived with in his life, as we all do. And we have to learn to manage those fears and deal with them with doctrine and say, okay, God's in charge. God is running. His plan is unfolding as it should. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody within that plan is doing God's directive will. That doesn't have to mean that. And yet God knew in eternity past, if you look back from God's perspective, the perspective of eternity past, here's God, the three members of the Godhead, here with, we might say, millions and millions of choices of what reality do I want? And of course, God determines reality, not man. Ultimately, God determines reality. Of all the ways in which God could have operated, of all the choices God has, if I create this person, what will happen? And so God can see all from foreknowledge. He can see via omniscience exactly what would happen. What if I don't create this person? So in this entire world, he's created everybody that he's created, and he's chosen to not create people that could have been created, we might say. From a human perspective, obviously from God's perspective, he already knew all this. He already knew what he was going to do. But we don't know that. We are bound by time, and so we make plans. We say, okay, I'm going to do this, and if that, and then we might even make contingency plans. Well, if this happens, I'll do this. Like, you know, if you're planning, you're traveling on a trip or something, you might say, okay, well, here's my plan, and you sort of chart out your itinerary. We did that before we left on the trip. Actually, mostly Rich and Bill. I was kind of along for the ride, which is fine because I didn't. That was good. I'm on vacation, and I didn't want to be in charge necessarily. But the point is, we had some ideas, but there was contingencies. Like one of the things we wanted to do was go take a plane tour of Mount McKinley, Mount Denali. But you can only really do that on certain days. Because it has to be clear, for one thing. You don't really want to just be up there in clouds and can't see anything. And if you'll get to see some pictures, but we may devote a whole Bible class to pictures. We'll invite you over for vacation pictures. You know how people love that. But we won't devote a Bible class to it. I was just teasing. So we had contingency plans. Well, we say God might have had, as we would call it, contingency plans. What if I create this person? What if I don't create this person? He would see both the actual and the possible. He knows all things. And so from eternity past, essentially God's plan is unfolding as it should. So this should help us manage our fears. This is the best universe that could exist at this point in time. Now, that doesn't mean it's the best universe that will exist. It's not. Things are going to change, and change dramatically. But at this point, we have to say, well, God knew what he's doing, and this is unfolding the way it should. And we watch it unfold, so from our perspective in time, we don't get to see the whole big picture, where God does. And if you could see the whole big picture, well, I think that would make it easier to pass your tests, if you could see the whole big picture. But even if we can't see the whole big picture, we can always comfort ourselves, well, God knows what he's doing. He's got me here for a reason. He created me. He's given me life. That's a gift of God. Solomon dwelled on that regularly in that book of Ecclesiastes. Life is a gift from God. And so of all the things God could have done, here's what he's done. And this is how it all unfolds. So the disciples, you know, as they're seeing it unfolded, they're scared to death. Well, there's times in our lives where we're scared. There was times in Job's life where he was scared. He feared what might happen in the future. What happens to prosperous people? God might take my prosperity. That's a fear. That's a very real fear. What happens to my big family? God can kill them all. What are people afraid of? Losing relationships, losing family, losing their money, losing their details. The things that motivate people, that they deal with in terms of fears. Well, the disciples have been fearful, and guess what? Their nightmares are coming true now, right before their very eyes. And they're thinking probably, am I asleep? Please let me be asleep. Please let this be a dream. Have you ever had that in your life? Where you think, I hope this is a dream. I remember when I was a kid one time, I must have only been 8 or 9 years old maybe. And my dad had put me in charge of his dog, and I was supposed to take care of it and watch it. And I got the dog killed. And so I remember the next day I got up, and dad said, all right, you're going to have to deal with this now. You did it. And part of my discipline was I had to go bury the dog. Well, I felt it was like I can remember even to this very day I was walking along and I was thinking, I hope this is a dream. Please let me wake up, because I felt so bad. I'd let my dad down. I'd killed his favorite dog. I mean, really? You don't feel much worse than a 9-year-old when you've done something like that. And knowing that all you had to do is put the dog on the chain and leave him at home. But you got your dad's dog killed. And I remember thinking, this is a dream, this is a dream, this is a dream. And then I realized, no, it's not. It's not a dream. And you can't wake up from it. Well, that's kind of where the disciples are. They're scared to death. And now their worst nightmares are unfolding because they had placed all their hope in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And he was going to set up this kingdom and they were going to be somebody's in it. And now all that's just crashed to the ground right before their very eyes. And so as you might imagine, again, as we pointed out, they're very depressed that night. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there and we'll go ahead and take our 20-minute break. And we will resume here at about 5 after.